Lord's Day, and it's good to be together in His presence to worship Him. Earlier this week, a brother stopped by our home, and he was a brother, well, he was a Gideon, I was a Gideon at one time, and he would stop occasionally for good Christian fellowship. One of his laments was that he cannot find anybody to have good spiritual fellowship with. Fellowship, yes, but not good spiritual fellowship. And we just kind of clicked together. And he came. He's as I said, he's a fellow Gideon. And he told me that the Gideons today are now in 192 countries. That's a lot, giving out Bibles and Testaments and Scriptures in every form. Well, in our time together, he shared an interesting bit of news. The Brooklyn Tabernacle, the choir, downtown Brooklyn, was invited to sing at President Obama's second inauguration. And the selection was to be the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Senator Chuck Schumer was in touch with the director, Carol Cimbala, wife of Pastor Jim Cimbala, the pastor of the church, and the senator asked her if she would like to extend a word to the president. And she said, yes. Tell him that God loves him very much. Well, as my friend related this story to me, my mind went back to my first pastorate in Brooklyn, downtown Brooklyn, which was about four blocks from where the Brooklyn Tabernacle is located. And I was reminded several times that we met together with their pastor, Jim Cimbala, for lunch. And on one occasion, the question was asked, to what do you attribute your phenomenal growth? In other words, what did the Lord use to bring it about? Well, he said they had been meeting at a storefront church in close proximity to the Baptist temple, I guess for several years, and they remained at about 15 without any growth. They had children beside that, but it just didn't grow. Now, Pastor Cimbala knew that he was called into the ministry. And he was questioning, what has to be done to get this ministry off the ground? He knew, John 15:5, that unless we labor in vain, unless the Lord does it, we cannot do any. You cannot do anything without me, the Lord said. So that led to earnest prayer and fasting. And slowly but surely, the growth did begin. And then it mushroomed into what it is today. Now, with all that is recorded in church history about the effectiveness of prayer, the revivals that have come about by prayer, even here in New York City in the 19th century, what a revival took place because of prayer in this sin-soaked city back in the 19th century. And then the testimony of individual churches, like I just mentioned, Brooklyn Tabernacle. Yet most Christians today, they may speak much about prayer, but they give very little time to prayer. Maybe a few minutes a day. And often eliminating prayer at mealtime, especially if there's eating at a restaurant. And then just a perfunctory prayer. I've lived long enough to observe that people pray very little. And when they pray, many times it's just a perfunctory prayer. And the average pastor back in the last part of the 19th century, research was taken by those who do biblical or church research, and they found out that pastors only pray about 7 minutes a day. And now here we're in the 21st century, and you can imagine that they pray even less. Yet you cannot read the gospel accounts without observing the great emphasis the Lord placed upon prayer. Beginning with his public ministry at the At his baptism, he was in praying to the Father. And then all through his earthly ministry, and at the end of his ministry, he was in prayer to the Father on the cross of Calvary when he prayed three different times. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that beautiful last prayer, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. In the last part of Luke 17, the Lord addresses his disciples only, just the disciples. And he speaks of his upcoming death. That was just a few months away. He spoke of the judgments upon the world in Noah's day and in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tied them into what it shall be like at his second coming. Beginning at chapter 18, he addresses the priority of fervent, unceasing prayer while he is gone. And he does it through a parable. Parables encompass almost all of his teaching, because if you look at the biblical record of the gospel account, you find that he taught no less than 39 parables. The reason he spoke in parables many times was judgment upon those who rejected him. That hearing, they would not understand, and seeing, they could not perceive, lest they be converted and have their sins forgiven. Yes, that was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and repeated several times through the new gospel account. Now, a parable. What is a parable? Well, it's the most common definition, if you probably heard, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But it's more than that. It is the placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. We'll see that as we unfold the text this morning. It's taking event drawn from nature or human circumstances that the people would be familiar with to drive home a spiritual lesson of great value to the eternal benefit of the hearer. But there is a warning when you read a parable, and that is that you don't make too much of every minor detail. That's not the point of a parable. The point of a parable is to drive home a spiritual lesson. And it's also important that you do not ignore the important features of the parable, and I trust you'll not miss it this morning. Now let's turn to our scripture text. It's found in Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Our Father and our God, as we are in thy presence and are mindful that the word of the Lord is the most important part of the worship service, we ask thee, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, that thou wilt help this old, unworthy servant to communicate this message on prayer, that, as Pastor Bob said, is so desperately needed. And so, our Father, may thy Holy Spirit have supreme control, anoint, and communicate to each one of our hearts the need of each heart here this morning, the need of fellowship with thee in prayer. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen. The word, as we saw in the first verse, faint, is the idea of being weak and weary, the idea of lacking courage, to lose heart, and my expression is to cave in. For years, the land of Israel had been under the rule of their Herodian dynasty, hated so much by the people, for it was in their power to appoint judges. And you can rest assured the people would have understood this parable very well, for they knew of unjust judges that judge civil cases, and they would have known how widows were treated. For Matthew 23:14 says that the scribes and the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. They would have understood that parable very well. The Lord tells them to pray and not faint. Don't cave into that which is unjust. Be always ready to pray. Now, we have several policemen in our congregation, and they have to be always ready to use their weapon if necessary. But so must we always be ready to pray when necessary, just like Nehemiah, when he brought before the king and he felt his life was in danger because he had a sad countenance. And he very quickly offered up a prayer to the Lord. In our time, the Lord is telling us not to weary, not to lose heart, not to cave into the evil that's in politics and government, evil in culture, when falsehood is on the throne and truth is on the scaffold. And when we saw here evil being called good and good called evil, evil in the carrying out of justice, often injustice, evil in entertainment, removal of all moral restraints, removing God from every area of public life. But the greatest evil of all is what is happening in the churches. I received a letter this week from a brother who attended a Baptist church in Queens. He says one, and it was his way of expressing offensiveness. He said one has to hold his nose to the things that are suffered to take place during the worship service. He said, we are living a time when homage is paid to the Lord, but not to the Lord of the Bible. There is a grieving and a quenching of the Holy Spirit. Sin in the church is no longer regarded as serious. And that's one thing I appreciate about your young pastor. He, as he comes to me about different items, always concerned about when there is some kind of sin in the church, because sin snuffs out the life of the congregation. We see rebellion against the authority of the king. The king is no longer Lord of his church in many churches. The things that are eternal are losing its importance. When the Lord Jesus came, darkness was upon the land, as prophesied in Isaiah 9:2. Then and now, the church is plunged into gross worldliness. But verse 1 tells us, do not lose heart. Do not faint with weariness. Do not cave in. He told his disciples to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? They fell asleep. Sometimes some of you might fall asleep in your praying. The first thing I want you to look at is contrast the unjust judge with God, because there's two characters in this account. It is the unjust judge and the widow. And we know who the unjust judge is to represent. Not that the unjust judge is like God, But we're talking about comparison here. Isn't that what a parable is about? Comparison? That's what we want to make plain. The view of the judge from this woman in need, talk about that first. Notice it said he feared not God. He had no regard for man. And so he turned away that oppressed woman again and again. In Psalm 10:4 tells us, the wicked through the pride of his countenance would not seek after God. And if you want to know why you have a distant relationship with the Lord, it's because of pride, even in believers. It's pride that turns ourselves away from the Lord and focuses upon ourselves. When there is no fear of God, it will be seen in the way he deals with others, With little or no thought about God, he had no concern about the wrath of God. No thought about judgment day. Dear ones, this morning, I want to ask you, how many of you really think about judgment day? How many of you really think about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out? I'm going to mention that later. But this judge had no concern at all about the wrath of God or judgment day. He had no concern of duty toward man. Of course, he would have no concern about duty to God. He had no respect for the honor that goes with a judgeship. Ephesians 4:7-18 really describes him. He walked in the vanity of his mind. His understanding was in darkness. He was alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the blindness in him, because he was ignorant. He's blinded by the God of this age. The judge cared little about his reputation. He didn't care what people thought about him, and people that are self-centered could care less what people think about. Justice was the least of his concern. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:16 said he spoke of wickedness in the place of judgment as a very sore evil. Here is a clearer picture of man's inhumanity to man. The judge was not touched in the least by the evil done to this widow by her adversary, completely unmoved by this valid cause of the widow. How hard his heart and how seared was his conscience. Finally, after a season of turning a deaf ear to this widow, her constant cry that beat a tattoo upon his eardrum, and her constant annoyance, finally, he granted her request and avenged her adversary. Now I want you to look upon the view of God to his people. Jeremiah 22:3 says, execute righteousness and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. Neither shed innocent blood in this place. And having said that, can you imagine the judgment that's coming upon our nation for having slaughtered 55 million? By the way, on Tuesday, I think, is that vote regarding that vote on abortion at the trimester stage. And there was a call came through by the National Right to Life, no, the New York Right to Life. And they said to call this number. And I can remember, it's one of the few times I do this, but I remember calling that number and just saying, please, please stop this slaughter. May God have mercy upon us. And I said, please vote against this terrible bill. You see, God's throne, the habitation of God's throne is righteousness and judgment. You see, God looked upon Israel as the apple of his eye in Zechariah 2:8. For he said, for he who touches you touches me. And that's why in Genesis 12:3, that Pastor Bob preached on, cursed is he that curses you, but blessed is he that blesses you. And that's still in effect. But look at Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he looks upon his people. They're saved by his grace, and they're kept by his grace, and they're precious in his sight because he bought them with the precious blood of his well-beloved son. He looks upon his people as his adopted children, redeemed, as I said, by the blood of his well-beloved son, delivered from the power of the adversary, from the dominion and the penalty of sin. We are precious in his sight, even though we may not always think he's precious in our sight. Those in Jesus Christ are very precious in his sight. Psalm 34:15, it tells us, the eyes of the Lord are over his people, and his ears are ever open to their cry. He gives his people richly all things to enjoy. Daisy and I were coming up this morning from Queens, and we looked up into the heavens and we saw the beauty of those powder puff white chariots just gliding along the sky, the azure blue of the heavens. And the older I get, the more my heart is caught up with all his creative work that he gives us to richly enjoy, and all the things that he provides for us, and all the spiritual benefits that we have in his well-beloved son. We are blessed people. He is their eternal refuge. My favorite verse, Deuteronomy 33:27. He is our eternal refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms, and his grace, as we sang about this morning, will be always sufficient for every need. But unlike the unjust judge who cannot be bothered to mete out justice to one oppressed, listen to his invitation. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And then Hebrew 4:16, where he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yet how little to those who profess his name, how little time is given to fellowship and communion with God in Jesus Christ. This morning, I was awake a good while before it was time to get up. And for that hour, I just focused on the Lord. And I cannot tell you how blessed it is. And I thought of all the times I deprived myself of this blessing. I told Pastor Bob this morning, I said, if there's one thing I would desire, is that the way this preparing for this message changed my own heart, that it would change your heart about prayer. He is so gracious, so merciful, so forgiving. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and he's given his children an inheritance like we are reading about in 1 Peter 1:5, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, and kept by the power of God until we get there. What amazing grace. If an unscrupulous judge will eventually cave in to the cry of the oppressed, how much more our Heavenly Father will grant the requests of his children. Secondly, we want to look at the widow in contrast with the people of God. Look, I want you to think about the helpless estate of this widow. Now, what that she needed to be avenged of, we don't know. But we do know that widows are vulnerable to the adversary. Women alone are vulnerable to the adversaries, and usually in utilities or especially in the automotive field. I remember when I met Daisy before I married her, she had a Buick, a 1986 Buick, I guess it was. And she showed me this bill, $600, over $600, and I thought, this is an outrage. So I went to the garage and had it changed. But that's what the world we live in. They back then and the same now. They take advantage of widows. They take advantage of single women. She was in distress and she was suffering, and no doubt her children depend upon her. We don't know what the adversary had done, but we can imagine that she was a widow. So evidently, that which was promised to her by her husband, in some way, whether it was property or whatever, somehow this man, whoever he was, this adversary, had a chance to get his hands into it and was going to try and take it away from her. But the important thing is, she had a need. She had no one to go to. She was alone without a friend. She had no trial lawyer to plead her cause. No friend of influence. She had no bribe to offer the judge. She had only one course to go to this unjust judge. And she went without any promises. I want you to note the simplicity of her cry. Avenge me of my adversaries. When we come to the Lord in prayer and reverence, and we need to understand that, reverence in preparing for worship, reverence in addressing him for a need, but we don't have to be eloquent. We can just state our need and use his words, like this morning when Pastor Bob prayed. Use his words to communicate our need. Communicate his promises that he's promised us. Though she was turned away, she cried out unceasingly. She was of one mind. She ran the risk of receiving the judgment by her annoyance. And every time she cried out, she saw the anger of the judge's face. Just think of what she had to face. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he said something very interesting. It doesn't say whether the widow just came to him in the court sessions, but he suggests that he followed him to his home and kept crying out constantly, constantly, constantly. And the point that the Lord is driving home is that that word importunity, it simply means persistent, persistent, urgent requesting of God. And that's what he does not see from us. I'm going to share some illustrations from you that I want you to think. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he could change things, if he could bring about the supernatural, bringing many souls to himself years ago, why can't he do the same today? And what's lacking is prayer. Finally, her importunity, her persistent, her urgent request brought deliverance, and the unjust judge avenged her adversary. Now we want to look at the widow representing God's people in great affliction. The Lord is mindful of the injustices against his people by the world. He's mindful of the 100,000 martyrs this past year. He's mindful of the persecution in 54 countries, especially in Eritrea. And I learned a week ago that, and I shared this in our Bible study, 200 Bible students were taken out by the secret police from the college and put in prison, and they are being tortured to deny Jesus Christ. Brethren, in many of the countries around the world, in these 54 countries, and if you get the Voice of Martyrs, you know what's happening. They're really suffering for the faith. And I don't think I shared this. I shared this with the Bible study, and I shared here a couple weeks ago. I heard a pastor preach from Eritrea, and he preached the message from the Word, centering on the power of the Word. Then afterward, he gave opportunity to question and answer. And there was a pause, and because I'm not a member of the church, I was hesitant, but then there was a pause, and I asked the question. I said, "What?" He had been in prison four times. I said, "What is life like in the prison?" And he said that most of it is brainwashing and torturing, trying to get the prisoners to deny Jesus Christ. And then he cited this one illustration about a man that they had been torturing him for some time, and he wouldn't capitulate. And finally, they they went to the extreme. They said, if you want to see your wife alive, you're going to have to deny Jesus Christ, because they said she's dying. And so he capitulated. And when he got home, his wife was fine and well. We do not know what our brethren are suffering for the gospel's sake and for the Lord's sake. But the Lord is mindful of it. Wrongs, injustices, and life's injuries should increase frequency and fervency in prayer, as did the widow in this parable. The Lord knew what lay ahead for his people and the instruction of this. He knew what lay ahead, and he's using this parable to drive home the need for earnest, devoted praying. And this widow is an example. To pray for our persecuted brethren. To pray with a content, to convey intense supplication for those who suffer before the throne of grace. The Lord knows as we pray whether there is intense desire to see their suffering end, or that they might know the grace of his presence. The widow was alone. We are many. We're part of the body of Christ, and we pray for each other and encourage each other. She was not related to that unjust judge, but think of the personal relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. We come to the throne of grace and to know that we're accepted in him, the beloved, through his in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we can look up and cry, Abba, Father, because of that personal relationship. We've been adopted by our awful being far away, been adopted by Jesus Christ to our Heavenly Father. Here we see the enemy, the widow, as an adversary. But I ask you a question. What are our worst enemies this morning? What are our worst enemies? And I'd like to suggest the trinity of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we've been studying in 1 Peter, it's the, as Peter said, I beseech thee, beloved, my dear brethren, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That's our, and if we're going to have victory over that, we're going to have fellowship with God in prayer. There can be no increase in the saving of souls through the local church unless there is a crying out to the Lord, a cry from the heart for God to have mercy upon those who are on their way to destruction. And I don't know of any church that's crying out for the lost. And I get into different churches. I mean, really crying out for our loved ones and for our neighbors. I mean, really taking the kingdom of God seriously, that this is eternal business. In the days of Samuel Stevenson, I believe he was a Puritan, he said, God's people wrestled in prayer with God until the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the people and many sinners were converted. They wrestled with God just like Jacob wrestled with God, as we heard about last Sunday. It was said of Hudson Taylor, the sun did not rise in China without seeing Hudson Taylor on his knees. Now think of that. Every morning he was in prayer. And I asked Daisy this morning, I said, didn't you go to one of Hudson Taylor's schools? And she said, yes. So she was a little girl. She had the privilege of having benefit from this man of God who went years before to bring the gospel to China. Someone said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Only the Holy Spirit can move in the heart of a sinner, but it is prayer that brings about this operation. Susanna Wesley bore 19 children. And regardless of all her time in ministry to them, she would set aside an hour each day to have fellowship with the Lord. An hour each day having the ministry of 19 children to care for. John Livingston spent the whole night in prayer before he was to preach, June 21st, 1630. After speaking for an hour and a half, that next day it began to rain, and some of the people began to seek shelter. And what do you think Livingston says? He says, "You seek shelter from the rain, but do you have any shelter from the storm of God's wrath?" Five hundred were converted on the spot. Men like David Brainerd, Robert Murray McChain wrestled with the Lord for precious souls. They had the spirit of Jabez. He said, "Bless me indeed and enlarge my coast." What does that mean? Give me souls. That's what it means to enlarge my coast. He's not talking about physical territory. "That thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldst keep me from the evil, that it may not quench and grieve me." The night before Jonathan Edwards' sermon, I shared this with Pastor Bob earlier this week. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, which is said that that sermon was read by more people than any other sermon. The night before the sermon was preached, several members of the church where he pastored spent the whole night in prayer. And when he preached, the sermon was so powerful that some of the elders grabbed a hold of some of the pillars that supported the church, and they cried out, "Lord, save us from slipping into hell." When the Spirit of God moves and awakens the deadness of even his people, and we get aware, get some understanding of what Judgment Day will be like, then we don't take our faith serious. We don't take our faith glibly anymore. We take it seriously, and we take prayer seriously. We have time for everything else, but for the most essential, no time for prayer. Should not this parable motivate us to lay hold of God with all perseverance? When God's people pray for the lost, it's God's own cause, for it involves his kingdom. The widow pleaded for a just cause. Whatever petition the Lord can sign his name to is a just cause. The Lord Jesus, who subjected his life to the law of humanity, need to be separated from all that is earthly to have his soul refreshed in prayer to the Father, and how much more we. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about the long-suffering of man contrasted with the long-suffering of God. Verse 7. The unjust judge, we said a lot about him. I would just add a few more things because I want to lead into something. The judge, well, of course, was a self-centered man. He was concerned only with that which concerned him. He had no heart for the needs of this poor widow. He thought if he turned her away once, that would be enough. He did not figure on her continuous cry. And I said, as I said before, importunity is that persistent, urgent cry for redress. But the annoyance of that continuous drum beat upon his ear, it only says, but whatever duration, his patience ran out, so he granted her petition to avenge her adversary. Now, we are not like the unjust judge, but what is the extent of our long suffering? I want you to think about that in a situation we consider unpleasant. Luke 9:54, the Lord was on his way to Judea, on to Jerusalem, and the Samaritan village would not give them any accommodation, weren't interested in them. And John and James wanted to bring down fire from heaven to consume them. How about Peter? He said, "Lord, how often should I forgive?" Now, seven times, he thought that's pretty good. That's long-suffering enough. But our Lord said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Here's what I wanted to bring out on this. In other words, we often, like the unjust judge, Our long suffering is determined as it affects us. And that's just an effect of the unjust judge. Our long suffering with each other is determined about how it affects us, not so with God. Divine delays have a divine purpose. It's not his indifference. It's not his unreadiness that he wants, that he delays. If you read the accounts in the book of Psalms, you'll see how many times David would question about God's delay. On one occasion, he says, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And some of you know what it's like to go through a lengthy trial. This old unworthy servant knows what it's like to go through trial. But I can tell you this. Every trial that had a duration was always for my good. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that he allowed trials that we experienced. How long did Job cry out? It does not say how long he suffered. But there's one thing that came out through his suffering. He came to learn who God is and who he is. And at the end, he said, I repent, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. And then the Lord in his... He even was able to have the love to pray for his three so-called friends. And then the Lord blessed him with twice as much before. The Lord has a divine design when he delays an answer to prayer. The righteous judge of all the earth is pleased and honored by his people who have that confidence to continue in persistent, urgent requests, though a petition not be granted right away. And let me think about this divine purpose for his delay. To draw his people closer to himself and more dependent upon him. Oh, that is so precious to my own soul. To bring his people closer to himself. To bring them into greater conformity to his will. By nature, we don't want to conform. We want our own will. And one of the things that I've learned, one of the things that's so impressed upon my heart as I prepare for this message, before I do anything, I'm going to stop and ask the Lord first. And that's something we both have to do, Pastor Bob. The Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15, 22 to 28, she said, my daughter is vexed with a demon. Lord, heal her. And the Lord said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she kept crying out. And his disciples said, shut up, get out of here. And then she kept on. She said, Lord, please help me. And the Lord says, it's not fit for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. And that was not a slang term. It was, at that time, it was not wild scavenger dogs. But what does she say? Yes, Lord. But we are glad to eat the crumbs from the master's table. Why did he delay? He wanted to show us the importunity of seeking his ear, seeking his grace, seeking his healing. And he wanted to show to his disciples what it is to pray in faith. Importunity, by the way, persistent, urgent praying will always get God's attention. The righteous judge of all the earth is pleased and honored by his people who have that confidence to continue in persistent, urgent requests, though petitions not granted right away. And that's why I said that. But there, I want you to see, it's to be so greater blessing to increase faith. It's when there is a delay. No, it is for our well-being. His faithfulness and love for his people shown over and over again should motivate us to pray continuously, confidently, and perseveringly. And this great verse in Isaiah 49, 23, you heard me quote it again and again. They that wait upon the Lord shall not be ashamed. And back there is my daisy. As we waited and prayed. We must remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Our thoughts are, he said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so far hath he above us, his ways and our ways above him. To pray in faith is to wait, which is very rare today. So easy for prayer not answered right away to trigger unbelief. And there's two illustrations about faith in prayer. I want you to think about this. When the Lord, how many of his disciples expected the Lord to rise from the dead? None of them. And when he did, they were astounded. And they prayed when Peter was taken prisoner. And they prayed and they prayed. And then when Peter knocked on the door and wrote a soul, it was Peter. When she came back and tells the people inside that it was Peter, they said, you're mad. They said, it's his angel. What I'm communicating to you is, how much do we pray in faith believing? Many times we pray, we go through the ritual of prayer. But it's not a heart, faith, believing prayer. And then verse 8 speaks about when the Lord comes back. All wrongs against his people will be remembered, and vengeance will be carried out in his time, and then suddenly. When the Lord comes back, how many people will he find praying with importunity like this widow? If he came back today, he said, when I come back, will I find faith upon the earth? He's not talking about an intellectual faith. He's not talking about a verbal faith. He's talking about a heart faith. A faith that surrenders himself to Jesus Christ and to his lordship and to come under his authority. That's the kind of faith he's looking for and that's going to be seeking after when he comes back. How was it in the days of Noah? Just a few. How was it in the days when he came? Just a few. Isaiah said, unless the Lord had left us a small remnant, we'd become a Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's not way we are going as a nation and as a world and as a church, there's not going to be many that he can say have faith. We can verbalize and say all manner of spiritual things, but God looks upon the heart. If we have faith, we will pray. It says in verse 7, though he bear long with them, whom does God bear long with? Wrongdoers, oppressors. Yes, God deals in mercy with oppressors. Romans 2:14 said, do you despise the goodness of God? Don't you know that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance? And then he said, but because of the hardness and the impenitence of your heart, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. He was long-suffering in the days of Sodom. He's long-suffering with you. He's long-suffering with me. And I want you to think, as you think about the long-suffering, I want you to think about how, before he saved you, how long he waited upon you. Are you in the faith this morning? Verse 8. This, that the Lord should be seeking those that manifest faith, is a very sobering thought. God is faithful. Are we? God is true. Do you believe with a heart belief?
If you believe his word, will you pray? If you believe his word, will you pray? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, your life will show it. I don't care how many you say, yes, I believe in Christ, but if your life doesn't show it, you don't believe in him. If you believe in him, your life must show it. Does your faith glorify God? Or you're a prisoner to self? Faith does not look to circumstances, but it looks to Christ. If your faith is real, prayer will be your top priority. Just a few thoughts in closing. Be empty of self, but in everything like the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Have complete dependence upon God and expect everything from him and have no confidence in man. You're not free until you're truly, truly committed to him, devoted to him, and dependent upon him. Pray that the Lord will remove any semblance or degree of pride from the heart affected by the remaining corruption that is in each one of us. See ourselves as nothing before his majesty. It is the humility God looks for, which is expressed in Isaiah 57:15. In Isaiah 66:2, God looked down and he says, I will dwell with him who has a humble spirit and a contrite heart, who trembles at my word. It's only, dear ones, it's only in deep humility can we know the fellowship of his love and prayer. Let me repeat that. It's only in deep humility can we know the fellowship of his love in prayer. If we say that we delight in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, then we must delight in prayer. How can you say we delight in the Lord if we don't delight in prayer? And I'd like to ask this question. What keeps us from praying? What is it that makes prayer so unattractive? And I can only tell you from personal experience. When the world creeps in and we desire the excitement of the flesh, whether it's sports or whether it's whatever it is, once that creeps in, you're not going to feel comfortable at the throne of grace because you're making sports, or that's because I was a sportsaholic, I use that. You make it higher than the need of fellowship with God. Prayer loses its attraction when the soul is preoccupied with that which is of earthly importance, for the earthly sphere of importance overshadow things of divine importance. And that's what has happened to the church. And I close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself humanity. By his active obedience, he earned for us a righteousness which we could never earn. And by his passive obedience, he satisfied the demands of God's holy law and God's holy justice. And it's not until we come to see ourselves under the judgment of the 10 canons of law aimed at our eternal soul that we'll see our need to cry out for his mercy, that we'll see our need to cast ourselves upon him, to see our need to surrender to him. You haven't believed until you have surrendered your life to him. Oh, dear ones, there are many in the church today that have deceived themselves. They are basing upon a false profession of the mouth. They're basing their profession upon their their safety upon their religious activity. But God looks upon the heart, and when he sees a proud heart, or when he sees a heart that's governed by self, know very well that you're not saved. Because when you have the life of Christ in you, that will show itself by his life being lived out. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it does mean the desire. You can't keep a rose from blooming, and you can't keep the life of Christ from coming out in you when the life is there.
But regardless of divine delays in answering prayer, all will go well at God's appointed time for those who trust in Him with all their heart and lean not to their own understanding. That trust will show itself in importunity in prayer.